Okay, before the break, we are trying to answer the question in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, that is quoted in Hebrews 10, verse 38 that we're studying. And we say to answer that question, the request for us to understand first what is meant by the righteous and what is meant by faith. So far we have considered what the righteous means, and now we are considering what faith means. And so we are looking at the various meanings attached to faith. Our meaning that we are about to consider before break is the meaning honesty. So we are to look at 2 Kings chapter 12 verse 15, which now reads, "They did not require any accounting from those to whom they gave the money to pay the workers, because they acted with complete honesty." So the same word translated faith in Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4 is what is translated here now, honesty. Now another meaning of the Hebrew word is security. As the word is used in Psalms 37 verse 3. Psalms 37 verse 3 reads, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture." Now, our Hebrew word is turned into an adjective, safe, in the NIV. But that has to do with enjoy security. While, of course, some other English versions use the meaning faithfulness or integrity. Still though, another meaning of the Hebrew word is that which conforms to reality and the standard that it represents, that is then truth. So the word is translated truth in Psalms 119 verse 30. Psalms 119 verse 30. So now it reads, "I have chosen the way of truth." Emena, that word truth, same Hebrew word, emena. "Say, I have set my heart on your laws." So you see now we have a range of meanings. That's why to truly be honest with the interpretation of the scripture, you got to look at all this. And you can understand why majority of pastors just choose not to bother that. Because it is too long and time consuming. It's rather for them to find some few words here and there and come up with all those cliches, and people go with it instead of knowing how these things come from. So we try to show you how they come, so that when we make interpretations, you can go home, mull over them, and the Spirit will shed more light to you. So the question then is of these various meanings, which one is applicable to the context of the prophet? Because that's what determines the meaning. Now it is true that majority of our English versions use the word faith in Habakkuk 2:4. But such meaning is questionable. Now, one of the things that they teach in the seminary, those who remain faithful when they come out, one of the things they teach you in the seminary is this. Remember that every translation of the Bible is an interpretation. That's one of the things they teach in hermeneutics class. that every translation in English, no matter how good it is, it's an interpretation. Therefore, you must go to the original and do the translation yourself, so you can see what led to all the different kinds of interpretation. That's why what I was doing that Thursday night. You need to go back and do that. So, most of our English versions, they translated the word faith. But such meaning, like I said, is questionable, since the Hebrew word, as we have examined, does not refer to faith as in connection with belief. Every of the meanings I gave you does not give the meaning belief. So, when people think about faith, that's the way they would think about it. Now, it seems, though, that the translators of the NIV and other English versions, because that's something that will come to your mind. Do you mean that all these people don't know, all these experts, don't they know that? Yes, they do. But why did they settle on that? Well, the explanation is that probably when they use the word faith in their translation, they use it to emphasize the importance of this text of Habakkuk 2 to the New Testament. That's how some have explained it. That's why they use the word faith, in order to make sense in the New Testament context. Now, this notwithstanding, though, when the Hebrew word in question is used in connection with man, it means honesty, integrity, reliability, faithfulness. So, in Hebrews, in Habakkuk 2 verse 4, the word means faithfulness. Faithfulness in the sense of being loyal to God and obedient to His law. That's what faith there means, faithfulness. Now, of course, it is true that the meaning of the word here is faithfulness, but we cannot assert absolutely that it is wrong to use the meaning faith. Since, in truth, there can be no faithfulness towards God without faith in Him. In other words, if you don't believe in God, you can be faithful towards Him. That's the same thing that happens when we think about people being faithful to each other, especially in marriage relationship. You've got to believe in the other person, really. If you don't believe in the other person, that's why you go into a faithfulness of all kinds of people, especially married people, get into. But really, truly speaking, if you believe in something about that particular person, then you remain faithful to the person. So that's why we say, even though they use the word faith, we cannot say absolutely they're wrong, because yes, to be faithful, you have to have faith in God. Furthermore, the thing is that the Greek noun used, although it means faithfulness, reliability, fidelity, commitment, but it also means a state of believing on the basis of the reliability of those of the one trusted. And so it means trust, confidence, faith. However, though, in the context of prophet's assertion, that is Habakkuk, that meaning demands faithfulness. Thus, it is not faith as such that the prophet had in mind, but faithfulness to God that is evident by being loyal to Him and His word. In other words, how do you show to God that you are faithful to Him? How can you prove that? You say, okay, I'm faithful to God. How do we know that? You are faithful to God, you prove it by doing what He says. Now, how does a husband show that he's faithful to the wife? Don't have a wandering eye towards another woman. Very simple. And vice versa. So that's how you show faithful. You see, when you say you're faithful, it has to be proven. It's not just a word that you throw around. It's something that you show. Just like love is something that you show as well. So when we talk about faithfulness, we mean that in this case, a person is doing something that is consistent with the word of God, being loyal to God by doing what he demands. Still though, another question that we have to answer is, what does the word live? When it said the faith shall live, and the just shall live by faith, or the righteous shall live by faith, what does that live mean? In the verbal phrase, we live by faith. Now the word live though is translated from a Hebrew verb that's with several meanings. It means to stay alive or to live. It is in this sense that the word is used in Genesis chapter 5, verse 3. Here we have a Hebrew word. I'm not writing it, but it's a Hebrew word, kaya, kaya. Now that word is translated to live, or have that concept, in Genesis chapter 5 verse 3, because it says, when Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. So that's where this word live has been used. The meaning, kaya, meaning live. Now the word also can mean to preserve life, to let live or to keep alive. Now it is in this sense that the word is used in connection with the action of the Israelites' midwives that defied Pharaoh's order to kill all boys born in Egypt that belong to the Israelites, as we read in Exodus chapter 1 verse 17. Exodus chapter 1 verse 17 reads, the midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Now you notice what I said. The king gave what is called an unjust law. So these women defied the king. Sure, God protected them. And I've said to you many times, the issue should always be in your mind, who is the highest authority? When you receive an instruction from two authorities, look for one that is higher. The one that is higher is one you must obey and suffer the consequence from the lower one. You don't worry about it. So that same thing with us. When man's law is pitched against God's law, we must obey God. Now, all these things that, you know, people give excuses, well, it was in a bad time. It was the popular thing to have done. All those are nonsense. It just, all it means is, I refuse to believe the Bible. I refuse to suffer. That's all it means to me. It doesn't mean, because these women, look at the whole, you know, they were there like slaves now in Egypt. And here is the king of Egypt giving them instruction. And they defied it. They didn't say, well, you know, we are slaves and we are women too in the ancient world. They didn't say that. They defied. Which means you must not use an excuse as, well, it's the popular thing, I'm going with the flow. Those things are no excuse before God. You must obey him at all costs. That's what we're dealing with here. Obedience to him at all costs. So it is, of course, in this second sense, though, of to preserve life, that the Hebrew word kaya is used in Habakkuk 2 verse 4. That is then, to live means to be preserved physically from both the prophet's people's present oppression and coming judgment through the Babylonians, who are God's agent of punishment of his people. That is what he's telling them. So with all this meaning then, that we have considered the key words in the sentence, by the righteous will live by his faith. So we are now in a position to interpret. Now, if you think about it, I could have given you this thing in one minute and we go home. But knowing how we function, we say, now how do we know he's right? Or, because in some cases, because people don't think, they just, okay, he's right. And that's not an excuse before God either. You can't say, well, my pastor misled me. That's why every pastor should try not to mislead anyone anyway. It's still not an excuse, because you have the Holy Spirit. And once the word is taught to you, the Holy Spirit goes into work. So that is the reason we go through all this Lent. So that if for some reason I am wrong in my interpretation, well, the Holy Spirit is there to correct it, because I've given you all the rams, all the range of meanings. So I'm not concerned about whether I'm right in that respect, because I know that once I've covered all the bases and they gave you the interpretation I believe, if I'm wrong, the Holy Spirit will push it aside and teach you later on when you go home. But at least you've got to have something for him to teach you by. So in any case, with all this then, here's the interpretation. The prophet meant that in contrast to the wicked, or those who reject God's word, that those who are loyal and obedient to the Lord, in spite of the difficulties they faced, will be preserved from oppression and the coming judgment because of their faithfulness. That's all he's saying. The just shall live by faith. You will be preserved. Those of you who are faithful to the Lord, you will be preserved. It is true, the Babylonians are marching, all the oppression is coming, but you will be preserved. That's what he's telling them. This message that he gave to them is certainly a comforting one to the faithful in the time of the prophet. Very comforting to them. Of course, I have stated several times to you in the past, of course, that you should be comforted with this thought, to know that no matter how bad things become in this country, no matter how bad they become, that the Lord will always take care of those who remain faithful to him. To me, that's a comforting thought. See, that's why most of you get into all these problems with bothering yourself with all this that's going around us, and some of you are just so wrapped up in it that it bothers you. And my thought is, why should it bother you? First of all, you can do a thing about it. So why should it bother you? Secondly, you know that God is going to preserve you. So what is it, your problem? Why are you immersing yourself into it? Why is that a bothering thing to you? You know what it is? It's called human arrogance. Because you think you can do something. And that's what you can do. Here, God has promised you. All you need is be faithful to him. Now, and do your job. Part of your job is to witness about truth. Give people about the truth about the gospel of Christ. Don't worry about how things are falling apart. You are promised that he's going to preserve you until your time on this planet is over. At that point, he'll take you away. But before that, don't worry about it. You know, don't pull your hair out because of the nonsense that's going around us. There's nothing we can do about it. That's part of God's judgment. And that's part of what God will study in Ecclesiastes. What God has twisted, no one can untwist. But a whole lot of us think that, yes, we can untwist it. Again, human arrogance. We can't. So, the message is very comforting one to Israel, to Judah at that particular point, about what they were facing. God is saying to them, calm down. Those of you who believe me, those of you who live faithfully,
I'm going to take care of you. That's what it means. The just will live by faith. Now, in any case then, the question that we need to answer is this though. How did the author of Hebrews apply the original message that I've just explained to you? How did he apply that original message to his instruction to the original recipients of this epistle when he wrote, "But my righteous one will live by faith"? How did he apply it? Well, to answer this question, there are two factors we need to consider. A first factor is that some of the words used in the Greek text have additional meanings that were not present in the words used in the Hebrew text. In other words, when they translate, the words that they used to translate the Hebrew words have additional meanings in the Greek that we don't find in the Hebrew word that they use. Now, the word "live" in the Greek, using Habakkuk, has an additional meaning. See, the word "live" in the Greek is actually translated from a verb that, in addition to meaning to live, as in the Hebrew verb, also means to conduct oneself in a pattern of behavior. That's the meaning that's not in the Hebrew word "kaya" that was used. And so, the Greek word means to live or to behave. Now, it is in this sense that the word was used in the Apostle Paul's rebuke of Apostle Peter, who, because of his faith, behaved differently from the Jews, but under pressure, reverted back to behave like the Jews, as we read in Galatians chapter 2, verse 14. Galatians chapter 2, verse 14. He reads, now of course the background of the whole story is simply this. The Apostle Peter, as an apostle, went to Antioch and he ate together with Gentile believers, because they are his brothers and sisters now. So he ate together with them, knowing what God has taught him. And also, when he went to Cornelius' house, I believe he also did the same thing. But anyway, once the Jews came, he gradually withdrew fellowship with his fellow believers. You know, giving all kinds of excuses. But in the end, he was just afraid of what they would say, so he backed off. And that's what the Apostle Paul rebuked him. That's why he reads, "When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all." See, he didn't say it behind him, in front of them all. "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile. And not like a Jew." In other words, he did those things that Gentiles would do. The case in point, eating with them. That doesn't happen. A Jew would not eat with a Gentile. That's a no-no, as we say. Now, but here he did. So, as he withdrew, Peter then, Paul said, "How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" He's withdrawing because he's afraid. Under pressure, he caved in. And he wants the Gentiles to not behave like Jews, follow certain rituals, but he won't do what the Lord has taught him. So it is in this sense of the word that the apostle used it in terms of behaving to encourage the Colossians to avoid the behavior they had as unbelievers, and to behave differently now that they are believers in Christ, as in the instruction of Colossians chapter 3, verses 7 through 8. Colossians chapter 3, verses 7 through 8, reads, "You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips." In other words, he's saying, this is the way you used to behave. Now that you're Christians, you shouldn't behave that way. Now, another word, though, that is used in the Hebrew passage that we're studying that has additional meaning, though, in the Greek, is the word faith. The word faith in the Greek has additional meaning, which no doubt the word, in addition to the meaning faithfulness or faith, means also that which is believed. Hence, the word would then mean belief, teaching, or doctrine. See, that's the meaning that's not found in a Hebrew word that was translated faith. But the Greek word used, pistis, has the meaning, in addition to all that you find in the Hebrew, has the meaning of teaching, belief, or doctrine. And see, this meaning of doctrine or teaching is what we find in Jude 3. Jude 3. Jude 3 is only one book, so one chapter, so we just say Jude 3, meaning verse 3. Jude 3 reads, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." Here, faith means the teaching or the doctrine that was once for all entrusted to the saints. But it's still the same Greek word, pistis, that's translated faith. So faith definitely is used here for doctrine or simply the accepted Christian teachings. So that's the first factor, that there are meanings found in the Greek that wasn't in the Hebrew word used. A second factor to consider is the context of the quotation by the author of Hebrews, which is confidence or boldness in the face of suffering or persecution. Now, these two factors then lead to two possible interpretations or meaning of how the author applied the quotation to his original readers. He could mean that in the midst of persecution or suffering, they should conduct themselves in accordance with the doctrine of the Christian faith. That is, that they should remain faithful to God's word as given to them in the scripture. Or the other meaning is that faith results in life. Those are the two possible interpretations, that faith results in life. Now, it is true that faith in Christ results in eternal life. But the author wrote to those who already have eternal life. Furthermore, he was concerned with providing encouragement to the recipients who faced persecution or sufferings. Based on these reasons, we believe that the second interpretation does not seem to be what the author of Hebrews had in mind. Therefore, then, the author meant that believers should remain faithful to the Lord in the face of persecution or suffering, and that they are to do so by conducting themselves in accordance with the word of God that they have been taught. Here then is the point. The author says persecution or suffering is that the Lord expects you in the midst of it. He expects you to be faithful to him. So regardless of what your persecution is, what your suffering is, he expects you to be faithful to him. He expects you to live in accordance with the word of God that you have been taught. Now there should be no doubt then in your mind that the Lord expects faithfulness on your part when faced with persecution or suffering. Therefore, our concern is how this works out in practice. In other words, how do you go about ensuring that you live or that you will remain faithful to the Lord in time of persecution or suffering? How do you go about doing that? How will you ensure that? It is really by arming yourself with knowledge of truth about persecution. That's how you do it. You must have some knowledge about persecution, as given in the scripture. Once you have it, that's where you begin. Now the knowledge with which you should arm yourself, though, may be categorized into four. The first category of knowledge you should have is what scripture says about persecution. That's the first thing you should know. What does the Bible say about persecution? This, in my judgment, is where you begin. For unless you know what the scripture says about persecution, you may very likely fold under persecution and become false to what you believe. The Lord Jesus taught that believers should expect to be persecuted as he himself was, according to John chapter 15 verse 20. So that's the first thing you see. John chapter 15 verse 20. So you begin, that's what the scripture says, that you will be persecuted. That's the knowledge you should have. John chapter 15 verse 20 reads, "Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obey my teaching, they will obey yours also." So, you tell people the truth, they don't obey it. That's what they did to the Lord. So you shouldn't, that shouldn't get you down. We keep moving. Now the Holy Spirit also through the Apostle Paul tells us that persecution is expected of believers. And in his epistle to the Thessalonians, he assured them that persecution is destined for believers. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. He reads, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3 reads, "So that no one will be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them." What are we destined for? Let's guess what he says. These trials, persecutions. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we will be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. Now similarly, the apostle, in his epistle to Timothy, indicate that persecution is unavoidable for those who want to live for Christ. Now, this passage that I'm going to quote is one I've quoted several times, and I will keep quoting it. If no other one you remember, you should now be remembering that. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Second Timothy, chapter 3, verse 12. He reads, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Now please know that this verse says will be persecuted, not may be persecuted. And so it is unusual if as a believer, you are not persecuted. That's unusual. It is, of course, rather unfortunate that we, modern Christians, have been brought to think of Christianity as a life of ease. No, this is not what the Bible teaches. The clear teaching of the Word of God is that the Christian life is one that involves difficulties, persecutions, but with this caveat, unparalleled peace. In effect, while you may face persecutions, if you remain true to the faith, then you will enjoy God's peace. Now, this assertion of having peace in the midst of persecution, if the believer remains faithful to the Lord, conforms, of course, to our Lord's declaration in John chapter 16, verse 33. John chapter 16. John chapter 16, verse 3. 33. He reads, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you have trouble." Notice what he said. "In this you have trouble." Now, it's always good to be honest. Don't promise something that's not true. Now, there's, you know, many men have gotten themselves into trouble because when they were trying to marry a woman, they promised heaven and earth. Now they can deliver. And they're in trouble. The best thing is, be honest. Say, "I have nothing to offer you except me, my love. That's it. You want it? Then I'll marry you. If not, you know, but you know, many are promising that they can deliver." Our Lord didn't do that. See, he said, "Yeah, in me you have trouble. I'm very attractive, but you remember, you have trouble." Then he said, "But take heart, I have overcome the world." He didn't say you wouldn't have them. He said you will have them, but you have my peace. At any rate, it is important to have knowledge of what the scripture teaches about persecution and suffering for faith, for otherwise, you may think that it is abnormal for a Christian to suffer or to be persecuted. So many Christians don't believe that. They think it's abnormal. And they are wrong. In fact, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Peter, was of this kind of thinking when he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. He reads, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering." as though something strange were happening to you. So you see, it's not supposed to be strange to you as a believer that you are suffering or you're being persecuted. You shouldn't be, it shouldn't be sounding strange to you. It's part of who you are in Christ. It's a Christian.
So that's the first knowledge you should arm yourself with. A second category of knowledge that you should arm yourself with in order to remain faithful in the face of persecution concerns the purpose of persecution and the availability of support for it. In other words, you must get clear in your mind the purpose of persecution and know that there is support for that comes from the Lord towards that. Now, to this end, then, the primary purpose of persecution of believers is for God's glory, in that persecution will lead believers to witness for their Lord Jesus Christ. As our Lord taught in Luke chapter 21, verses 12 through 13. Luke, by the way, when you get Luke 21, put your marker in it, because although I'll go to one passage, I'll come right back to it. Luke chapter 21, verses 12 through 13. It reads, Luke chapter 21, verse 12 reads, "But before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. This will result in your being witnesses to them." See what it says? We never can figure out this, great God. We're incapable. Now, who would think that persecution would be a way for him to advance his gospel? Who would have thought a different way, right? But that's the way he chose. Now, we see this truth here demonstrated with the persecution of the church, the early church. For when the first series, what I call the first very serious wave of persecutions came to the church, the result was that those who were persecuted spread the gospel of Jesus Christ beyond Judea, as the Lord had, of course, instructed them, as we learn from Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verse 1 first, and then we look at verses 4 and 5. Acts chapter 8, verse 1 reads, "And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria." Now look at verse 4. Verse 4 reads, "Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there." See, that was the purpose of their persecution, to scatter them to go give the gospel to where God wants them to go. Now, as you understand this purpose then of persecution, you should also recognize that the Lord does not leave or abandon you or leave you alone to face persecution. He doesn't do that. He provides you the power and the wisdom that you need to face it in accordance with his promise. In Luke, go back now to Luke chapter 21. Look at verses 14 and 15. Luke chapter 21,
verses 14 and 15. It reads, "But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict." So anyhow, you should recognize the purpose of persecution and the available power in the face of persecution if you should remain faithful in the midst of persecution or suffering. A third category of knowledge that you should arm yourself with in order to remain faithful in the face of persecution is that you have been assigned certain responsibilities with respect to it. You should know that there are responsibilities God has given to you when it comes to persecution. There are at least four responsibilities you have to carry out when you face persecution. First, you are not to be afraid of it. That's the first thing. Now, this responsibility is derived from the instruction of the Lord to the church of Smyrna, recorded in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. It reads, "Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of glory and the crown of life." The issue to me here first is the fact that do not be afraid. That's your first responsibility. Don't be afraid of persecution. Second, you should rejoice when you face persecution. Now, this is the instruction of the Lord in Matthew chapter 5, verse 12. Matthew chapter 5, verse 12. It reads, "Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now the Holy Spirit, of course, repeats the same instruction through the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13. First Peter, chapter 4, verse 13. He reads, "But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." Now you should not think, though, that rejoicing is impossible in the face of the difficulties of this life or challenges when you're a Christian. For you see, the apostles and believers of the early church have demonstrated this to be true, that you can rejoice in face of persecution or suffering. I've cited this passage several times, and I will continue to do so in the future whenever the point calls for it, and that is Acts chapter 5, verse 41. Acts chapter 5, verse 41. It reads, "The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they have been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name." So, we know that there are believers before us who have suffered, but they rejoice. And I've given you the example that I'm not going to read, but in Acts 16, verse 25, where Paul was rejoicing with Silas. Third, You should pray for God to bless your persecutors instead of being resentful to them, as per the instruction of Romans chapter 12, verse 14. Now, all we're studying, all these responsibilities, is going to show us from what we've seen early believers do, that you and I do not have excuse not to do the same thing. Here the apostle writes, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Now, that's tough, right? But they have done it. So, you and I need to do the same. Fourth, You are to endure persecution following the example of the Apostle Paul and his missionary team, as stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 12. He reads, we work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. He didn't say we complain, we endure it. So enduring persecution demands that you focus on Jesus Christ, remembering what he endured so that you have eternal life. Now, the author of Hebrews makes reference to the necessity of focusing on Christ in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. He reads, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning his shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So, think about what he has endured for you and I. Now, a fourth category of knowledge to have if you're going to remain faithful to the Lord in the time of persecution is the reward that is associated with it. Now, in the passage that we previously cited in Matthew 5:12, the Lord indicated there is a reward that awaits the believer in heaven and as a result of being persecuted. Of course, before that, In verse 10 of it, that is Matthew 5, verse 10. I'm not going to read it, but that's our Lord actually indicated that the kingdom of God is for such people. So the Lord later on, of course, promised lie at the crown of life to those who endure persecution. In the passage that we also cited previously, Revelation 2:10, particularly when he said, be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. So we should also add that in addition to these four categories of knowledge that we have considered, you should bear in mind that there are believers who preceded you in the faith, who have remained faithful in the face of suffering and persecution. In fact, the author of Hebrews devoted the 11th chapter to these examples of men who remain faithful in the face of suffering. That's the whole of 11th chapter that we'll be getting to soon, as the Lord permits. Again, then, we should interpret that a reason you should remain or you should maintain your confidence or boldness in the face of persecution or suffering is that the Lord expects you to be faithful to him. Now, I know sometimes, especially children, some of them get into all kinds of depression and so all kind of thing because they are not meeting their parents' expectation. I understand that. But that's not the type of thing the Lord is saying. He expects you, and He has provided you the power to do so. Now, even children, once you follow certain truth, don't worry about the expectation of other people. As long as you are following God's word, because He has a plan for your life, and your parents or any other person doesn't know that plan. So as long as you are true to the word of God, you live according to the truth, then don't worry about whether you meet any person's expectation. It is only the Lord's expectation that's important. So we should emphasize that you and I should know that the Lord expects us to be faithful to Him. There is no justification for not being faithful to the Lord when we are persecuted. Now, be that then as it may, we stated that a third general reason for maintaining confidence or boldness in the face of persecution is that the Lord expects you to remain faithful to Him and because of His response. Now, in other words, you remain faithful because the Lord expects that. But you also remain faithful because of the Lord's response. Now, we have considered, of course, the expectation of faithfulness of the Lord for you. And so we need to consider then the Lord's response as given in the passage that we're considering. The response of the Lord is that of displeasure to those who are unfaithful in the face of persecution. It is this response that is given in the second sentence of what we're studying of Hebrews chapter 10 verse 38 when it simply reads, "And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him." That's his response. What does all that mean? Time for lunch. So come back next week. I explain what it is. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here without hope, without life. That is to say, you may be a nice person. People have told you that you're a good person. And you may think that because you are nice, if you die, you go to heaven. But really, if you have not been regenerated, that's a wishful thinking. God knows that there's nothing in any human being that can make him or her qualify for heaven. That's why the Bible says, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Every one of us is under condemnation. But here is the good news. God in His love wants you to have eternal life and spend eternity with Him. So He set out to do something about it. This is the way He did it. In eternity, the three members of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, had a meeting. In that meeting, it was decided that the second member, the Lord Jesus Christ, should come into the world, take on a human form, to die for your sins and my sins. So He came, born of a virgin woman, and He lived perfectly on this planet, without any sin. He couldn't possibly sin. Yet when He finished His job, teaching, He had to go and pay for the penalty of your sins and my sins. And so that's why they came after Him to arrest Him. When they came to arrest Him, He asked them, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am." And they hit the floor. They got up again and said, He asked them the same question. And but this time He said, "If it's me, let these ones go." In other words, He handed Himself over to them because if He didn't want them to grab Him, He would keep saying the same thing. And so when they took Him to that praetorium, they judged Him and make mockery of Him and slapped Him around and brought whips by which they put on Him. This kind of whip is something like has cords on it with spikes, and they will hit it and draw it. And blood will ooze out from His body. Christ did not shout. He did not complain. He didn't say a thing. And after all this torture, spitting on Him and all kinds of things, they marched Him to to Golgotha. On the way, he collapsed, so to say, because the weight of that cross was so heavy after having suffered through night without rest of any kind. When they laid him down on that Golgotha and they nailed him on the cross while still on the ground, he didn't shout, he didn't cry. They lifted it up. And as they sung that on the whole, that arm of his body, pain was everywhere. Christ did not say a word. But the last 3 hours, while on that cross, when my sins and your sins were being poured upon him and being judged, it was so unbearable that he cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you may have life. He was forsaken so that you spend eternity with God forever. So how do you go about doing it? Well, here's the answer. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe what? Well, the Bible again tells you, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. Now you say, well, I don't know about that. Well, if you don't, here is the truth about it. You're already on your way to eternal destruction. Because the Bible says, he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed on the only born Son of God. So trust in him and escape eternal destruction. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enable us to be faithful to you when we face persecution because of our faith in you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.